All right. Tonight we're going to try to cover 1 Kings. There's a lot in this little book, you guys. It's a transitional period for the people of Israel. Okay, it's only 22 chapters. Some of the chapters are long. Some of them are a little bit brief. But the idea that there was a transitional period that took place. Now, I want to get your head in the game real quick. Okay, who was the first human king of Israel? The first human king? Huh? Saul, right. So we've got Saul. Well, Saul had a replacement. Saul didn't do so good. Remember, Saul was the tall guy, right? Looked like a king, didn't act like one. And here comes who's the second human king? It's David, all right? Well, the king we're going to be looking at now is only the third human king of Israel. Strike three, you out. So during this book, you guys, the nation of Israel divides into two separate kingdoms. 10 tribes went with one kingdom, the northern kingdom, and 2 to the southern kingdom. And in that context, they had a bunch of kings. And there's a lot happens there. But the idea is to understand that this was a transitional period. And we're only talking each one of those kings. Saul reigned 40 years. David reigned 40 years. And Solomon reigned 40 years. You can total that up and you think, wow, okay, that's fairly good. Thinking, how old is the United States? Over 200 years old. So, you know, we're you know, that's not too bad when you think of a monarch. But that's what's going on is now in this time period at the end of Saul's life. And we're going to get to some more things that might have led up to this that I want to talk about. But I told Jake this was going to be a hard thing for me to do because there's a lot of little bitty stories I want to pull out, but it's a big book and he wants me to do it in one night. So we're just going to grab a part and go and see what happens here. And I do want you to get the historical context, though. That's very important in understanding the Old Testament. Is a lot of people that can't put together pieces of the Bible. I mean, the joke is told about the young man talking about Hebrews is my favorite Old Testament book. And there's people that actually think that because they don't understand context of Scripture. They don't understand that the history is important, the timeline is important, and it helps you understand the intricacies of what was happening to Israel and how God was working. And I want to begin with this, and I'll come back to this at the end. But you guys, Solomon was a decent king. He was a decent king. God blessed him in many ways, but he wasn't perfect. He wasn't perfect. He fails towards the end of his life. But I want you to know that God was still in control. God was still in control. You know, when evil kings took over and began to reign and bring in idol worship and so forth, do you know what God was doing through the story of Elijah? He was showing that he's still in control. He's always in control. It doesn't matter who's in the White House or who's in charge or who thinks they're in charge. God is always in charge. God is always in charge. And we need to keep this in mind. And I think the book of 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings demonstrates that very well. So let's get started here. And thinking about what's going on here, I want to give you the divisions. All right, in 1 Kings chapter 1 through 11. 11 chapters. This is the section that covers King Solomon's rise to power, his rise to uncommon wisdom, and his administration, building the greatest earthly temple to honor God. But this section also covers his downfall. It's because of the influence of the many foreign wives and that they brought in their idolatry, they brought it influenced the king and his kingdom. Whatever influences the king also will affect his kingdom. It affects his rule. It affects his kingdom. The second division I want you to be aware of is in chapters 12 through 16. This is the two kingdoms, the divided kingdom, and how all that took place and some of the kings that took over during that time. And the one was ruling over the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. the Solomon's son, and that was made a promise to God. Actually, it was making a promise to Solomon that it would stay, and that was all it stayed, was those two tribes. And then that was Rehoboam, and Jeroboam took the northern kingdom and ruled over the 10 tribes there. That's between chapter 12 and 16. And then that's kind of it. Then you get this kind of a segment of what's going on with King Ahab and Jezebel. The story there from chapter 17 to 22 covers Elijah and Ahab and their little going-ons that we're going to take a little bit of time and look at as well. We're going to go quickly through an overview, and we're going to spend a little more time on a couple of issues is all I can say. First off, chapter one, very quickly, you guys, King David is nearing the end of his life, and there's a struggle for the throne. And of course, the sons are going to battle for this, and Solomon has always made the commitment. I mean, David had already always made the commitment that Solomon was going to be to take the throne. Well, one of his other sons decides he's going to go and start setting himself up. Daddy's on his deathbed. He ain't going to make it much longer. So he's on his deathbed, and this guy begins to get him entourage together, and they have them a celebration and start calling himself the king. I'm taking the kingdom. Adonijah was his name. Adonijah had self-proclaimed himself to be king. It didn't go over real well. So the prophet Nathan knew what was going on, and he devised a plan to force David, even in his old age and his failing health, he put him in a position to, he come up with this scenario so that it would force David to do something now. Okay, not to wait till he died, but I look at things like that, and I just see the sovereign hand of God in it. How that God kind of put used the prophet Nathan to put David in a position. You need to deal with this now. As long as you can still make decrees and your health is good enough, you need to decree now and make it happen. And so he did, and he told Nathan what to do, and they took care of the things and put Solomon on his horse and rode him out and said, "This is the king now." And Adonijah eventually backed down, let it go. In fact, by the end of chapter 1, Solomon had been anointed king over Israel, and Adonijah was asking the new king Solomon not to take his life. So that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, David gives his son instruction for leading. And I want to read these verses to you. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies. As it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." That's some fine words there, you guys. Very encouraging words to tell his son, the new King Solomon. The new king, King Solomon. But as we see, there was a problem with that. He's still a sinner. I don't want to get too deep in it because I think we're going to discover more things about Solomon. Because I don't want to tear him down before you actually see how high he goes. What God does with Solomon is really amazing. In just a few chapters that we're fixing to look at, God has taken, and he seems, Solomon seems to be so humble before God. And he asks God, he says, "God, you know, one thing I would like to do is to be able to have the wisdom to lead your people. To lead your people." And God honors that. God truly honors that, you guys, with an uncommon wealth of wisdom that he has. He grants that to Solomon. But I want to say this to you guys. All the wisdom of the world, and even a wisdom guaranteed by God, when you have sin involved, it makes you stupid. It really does. You can be very wise. I have seen wise men do stupid things because of lust, because of sin, because of their own desires, not controlled. And Solomon is that perfect example. I want to point this out to you. You know, Solomon wrote some other books too. He wrote the Proverbs, right? Ecclesiastes. And these are very good instructional, a lot of wisdom there, a lot of profound wisdom. Do you know what? You're going to find hard pressed to find anything in either of those books about idolatry. Go figure. Why? That's what he fell into. That was his major downfall. And the influence that it had with Solomon influenced others in the kingdom. It influenced the whole kingdom. It really did. So David continues by giving instructions to what to do with some of King David's friends as well as some of his foes. That's what David left him with there in chapter 2. So David's death is covered in verse 10. And Solomon's rule is challenged very quickly by the same guy that's been trying to take over the throne in the first. Adonijah tried to take over. And I have to share this with you because I thought it was interesting. I was trying to research this. And you know, what's her name? Abishag? Abishag in chapter 1 is a young woman, a very young woman. I don't know, teenage, 20s, I don't know. David's an old man, he's sick. They bring Abishag in. She's a very attractive young woman, and she's there just to help, I don't know how to say it, keep David warm, okay? And I got to ask you, why is this such an issue when Abinadab, these names are going to give me fits tonight. All right. Abinadab, I'm sorry. But anyway, he asked for the wife, Abishag, to be his wife, and Solomon gets really upset about it. Why does Solomon get upset about it? I mean, he even asked Solomon's mother to come in and talk to him. You know, and asked Solomon, he says, should I give him the kingdom too? Well, the speculation is, you guys, that actually that was not just a young woman warming his bed. That was, he married her. He married her because that would have entitled him to another portion of the kingdom. So that he married that young woman. That young woman gave her life to serve the king. And then when somebody say it for me. Adonijah, thank you. I don't know where I'm going with that. But anyway, Adonijah. I've said these names over and over too. Adonijah wanted to take Abishag. Now I'm having trouble with her name. So, Abishag, his wife, and it upset Solomon. And ends up, Adonijah gets killed. I mean, he dies. That's all it's left to do. Chapter 3. The kingdom is established under the hand of Solomon. Here we go. Solomon asks God for wisdom. Now, I want to read some verses to you guys. It's 10 verses. So bear with me here in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, Ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or a life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant, and he offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made feast for all his servants. Now, folks, as you read that, you're thinking about what is in the mind of Solomon. What is governing his desire? It seems like he's very humble. He recognizes his youth. He recognizes his inability. He sees where he's at and he says, I can't do this. Your people need a great ruler. You need someone who can handle the situation, God, and I'm not equipped. And God honors that. God truly honors that. And he even goes beyond. He said, I'm going to give you the wisdom that you need. But I'm also going to give you power and wealth, influence over your enemies. All the things that a king could want. Solomon had everything. Everything you could want. Thus the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything else is vanity. He said, I've had it all. I've done it all. I've seen it all. I've experienced it all. And it's all vanity. You know, it makes you think about what? In the book of James, James talks about asking for wisdom. He talks about asking for what we need. He says in James chapter 3, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James is comparing the difference. Folks, I really believe that he did have a godly wisdom. Solomon had the right kind of wisdom. But he's still a sinner. He managed with that wisdom to do great and wonderful, awesome things. But you need more than that to rule a kingdom like God's kingdom. At the end of chapter 3, an example of Solomon's wisdom is shared. Everybody knows the story about the dividing of the child. The two prostitutes both had children. One of them rolled over on hers and died. She went and stole the other one, swapped her baby out. Everybody knows that story. Standing before Solomon, Solomon sees them arguing over this child, both of them claiming the living child is there, and he said, give me a sword, we'll just split it down the middle and give them both half. He knew what he was doing. Very slick. The mother of the child says, no, let her keep it. I don't want it. It's hers. So the child would live, and that told Solomon exactly who the true mother was. That's just a smidgen. Folks, I would be amazed at all the stuff that is not recorded here of what Solomon knew and thought. I mean, he amazed people in faraway lands with his wisdom. Chapter 4 begins by naming many who served Solomon, but then goes into what he received in a day. Folks, he was a very wealthy man. Very wealthy king. It also describes his wisdom even by comparing him with others of his day who were considered very wise individuals. That was chapter 4. Chapter 5, it describes how, because of the peace established under his reign, that finally the great temple of God that King David dreamed about could now be built and the materials could be gathered, put together, assembled into this wonderful, magnificent place where God could be worshipped. Solomon's temple. You guys, this is one of the big bragging points of the nation of Israel. This is probably an apex in their history when Solomon was king and this wonderful temple was established, the most magnificent place, and God honored it with his presence, with the cloud. Came in, the ark was put in there. Solomon did that. This great Solomon, King Solomon. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. Now remember, Saul reigned 40 years, David reigned 40 years, Solomon reigned 40 years as well. And he started this temple. Now David did gather some of the materials, but that was about all. He dreamed about it more than anything else. Now with Solomon as the king and peace in the land, they can go away and get far away timbers and stuff that they need, bring them back safely without a problem, and build this magnificent place. And you guys, I'll tell you, if you want some time, take the time to read the description of the fine handiwork that went into the temple. I mean, he brought some of the finest craftsmen, iron, metal, wood. It didn't matter. They knew what they were doing. They cut huge stone at the quarry. When they brought them in, it fit. Okay? That's hard to do. That's like a modular home, and they get it together, and they try to put it together, and it's different sizes. These guys did multiple stone after stone and brought them things in. Knew it. They cut them there so it wouldn't be noisy in the city around the temple site. They just come in and they would bring these pieces and put it together like a puzzle. And it was all done right. That's amazing in itself. Then the gold that was used to overlay stuff. The description of the cherubim. It really is. It'll get you excited reading how wonderful and how much time went into it. And then you really need to stop reading about there, because things start going south after that. The temple's built. There's peace in the land. All seems to be well. Chapter 7, Solomon takes the same craftsman and builds him a very nice home. Took them 13 years to build his. Only 70 years to build the temple. The latter part of 7 describes the temple furniture and how they furnished it. It was equally master workmanship that went into the furnishings. Chapter 8, the Ark of the Covenant is brought into Solomon's temple and God honors it with his presence. Verse 5, it says in King Solomon, chapter 8, verse 5, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house in the most high holy place underneath the wings of the cherubim. Verse 9, there was nothing in the ark except the two tables of stone that Moses put there in Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud, when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Here's God honoring what Solomon had done. Everything's nice and wonderful. Israel's at its apex. I mean, peace in the land. Everybody's looking to Israel. Everybody's looking to Solomon. Things are good. Chapter 9, the beginning, is a warning to Solomon and Israel. Chapter 9 and 10 speaks of his popularity. It's interesting to cover the growth there, but what has happened, people are starting to hear of his wisdom, and they want to come and hear it. They want to hear and just see what's going on. See, you know, this man's being talked about all over the place. The Queen of Sheba was amazed with his wisdom. Other wives were amazed with his wealth. And he began to marry. Political reasons, kingdom, whatever. Folks, you can read a lot of different reasons why Solomon did what he did. For political and influential reasons, maybe. I don't know. It's not expressly given to us here. Solomon was great. But at the same time as he brought these wives in, they brought their heritage in with it. They brought their culture in with it. And they began to change the nation of Israel for the worst. Idolatry began to bring Solomon down. Idolatry. Idolatry was the problem. That was the curse. How it came in, how it came through. Through the wives is what it's given. Look at 1 Kings 11, beginning at verse 8. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord has said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them. Neither shall they be they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of his father, David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Malcolm, the abomination of the Amorites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifices to their gods. You would think that he would have enough wisdom to avoid that. You would think that would be the cure. That would keep that. It would be a defense from falling into that. But it wasn't, folks. That was his downfall. And as goes the king, there goes the nation too. By the end of chapter 11, Solomon's dead. Solomon is dead. Solomon was a great leader. He was a great king. He had his time. But he was not the Savior promised back in Genesis. He was a good type of Christ for a little while. Remember, Jesus even mentions Solomon in the Gospels. He talks about Solomon and he says, the wisdom of Solomon, but he says, one greater than Solomon is here. He was talking of himself. Solomon was great. David was great. David had his downfall. Solomon had his. They were just men. David had a heart after God. I mean, all the way to his death, David sought to obey God with a couple of stumbles. Here's Solomon with all this wisdom, and he's seeking God. He's doing what is right by the people, and everything's going well. But then his lust and his desires trumps his wisdom that he was given. And he begins to, folks, think about this. This is the king of Israel setting up idol temples around the country of Israel. That's going beyond an amazing, that's an abomination like it just shouldn't happen. But Solomon did it. He's no Christ. We need one greater than Solomon. The people of God need one greater than Solomon. Christ is greater. He is not extremely wise. Christ isn't. Christ is all wise. Christ is the Savior of the world. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Because of Solomon's adulterous transition from the true and living God, idolatry had overtaken Israel. Folks, when the king starts participating in setting up these temples, you can imagine what kind of events they were. You know, you thought it was a big deal when they set up the temple of God, this most holy temple, and there was a big celebration. Don't you understand that every time he set up a temple for another god, there was celebrations and the people followed along? Tempted the same way Solomon did. Wow. All these different gods, you know, and we got ours, but... And the people begin to follow. Well, since the idolatry had taken over, you guys, the next four chapters there, chapter 12 through 16, the kingdom is divided at this point. Judah and Benjamin, they go to the southern kingdom. The other 10 tribes to the northern kingdom. So we've got a divided kingdom. Now here's what's interesting is there is those few little king situations that happen in those chapters. The next story in chapter 17, at the last few chapters, we talk about Elijah, that great prophet. You guys, this is where... It wasn't Solomon I was going to have my hardest time for. I was trying to stop dealing with all that Elijah did. Because see, Elijah's a lot of those fun stories. Remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Oh, wow. That was an amazing story that happens. Look there, if you will, chapter 17. I want to run through this just a little bit, you guys. So the first thing is, here's God interacting with Elijah the prophet. All right. Now, Elijah's kind of throwing this little sad thing going on, thinking that he's the only one left and he's discouraged. God's got it under control, doesn't he? There are times that we could learn so much from. We could stop right here on Elijah and just learn so much from his life. There are times that we think we're the last one. We're the last defense God has. And God, you got to do something here. I'm the only one left. God says, that's okay, Elijah. I've got it taken care of. I've got more than just what you know. I have more than what you understand. But God showed Elijah that he was still in control. Now Elijah did pray for a drought, and it did not rain for 3 years, over 3 years. So the drought begins there. Now understand that these are kind of conditions of some issues happening because of the disobedience of Israel. And God was using Elijah the prophet to bring that recognition to the sin of Israel. And these trials that they're facing, but they've gone into idol worship, Baal, prophets of Baal. I mean, they've got hundreds of the prophets of Baal here. See, the widow of Zarephath, chapter 17. Elijah raises his son. Just that was during a drought, and this widow had a son. Y'all know the story. I'm going to let y'all read the story. I'm not going to tell you the whole story. Elijah confronts Ahab and the prophets of Baal. That's that one story everybody likes to talk about, where he took and he challenged the prophets of Baal. And as they did this, they dumped water on Elijah's altar. They built two altars, and they were going to try to call their God to set it on fire. And the prophets of Baal were cutting themselves and chanting and just doing all that they could to get their God to do something. And Elijah's sitting over there, or maybe he's off relieving himself. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he's asleep. You need to wake him up. I mean, Elijah was mocking and making fun of Baal. And then Elijah says, y'all bring some water. It's my turn now. Bring some water. Let's make sure everybody knows this is God at work here. This is God. And they dump water all over the altar. All over the altar that he has built. And he prays. And God brings fire from above, and it dries up and eats up everything that was there. And you remember the question that Elijah asked the people? If God be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. Well, they said, well, yeah, we should serve God now. They all of a sudden they saw this. See, God was working miracles around and about in these situations. You got God was still in control in all that was taking place. Whether there's a good king or a bad king, God was still in control, and he was showing himself there. He was showing his presence through Elijah. And even Elijah, the man of God, was getting discouraged and scared and running from Jezebel. And that's where we find him. I mean, after all this great stuff takes place, he ends up getting afraid of Jezebel. There's some wars that take place, you guys. Ahab gets confronted again with Elijah. And then there's Naboth's Vineyard, chapter 21. All it can do is tell you what kind of man Ahab was. Ahab wasn't a man. He was a scum. He was just going to take Naboth's Vineyard. Jezebel made it happen. You know? It shows you the kind of character of the leadership that was driving Israel at the time. That's how low they are. You would think, what are these little stories about? Folks, it's showing to us what kind of leadership it was. How bad off was Israel? How bad idolatry worship? You know what idolatry worship shows you? The people who worship idols worship self. Okay? That's always true. Idol worship is self worship. An idol is nothing more than an image of what you would like to see happen. Okay? That's all Ahab and Jezebel were. That's all they were. They loved themselves, and they cared only for themselves. They didn't care about other people. And that is what Ahab and Jezebel demonstrate to us. And here's Elijah standing against them in their selfishness. By the power of God, he faced them down. And what happens? Well, by the end of it, Jezebel gets eaten by dogs. When they went to look for the parts, there was just a couple of feet, a couple of hands. Think about it, you guys. That's what God was doing to his enemies. All this threat that Elijah thought, and she ended up being dog food. She was nothing but dog food. That's God showing himself who he is. How often is it that you and I forget whose side we are on? How often does it happen that we forget that we serve God? A mighty God, an awesome God. A great and powerful God. We don't see every little intricate detail of what he's doing around us. Elijah couldn't see everything that God was working in, but folks, there was nothing that was outside of God's control. Even to when the rain started, it was all of God when the rain finally came. All these little miracles that Elijah is a part of right here. And then Elijah comes up next and he starts taking over Elijah and doing some wonderful things too. But folks, it's all during that evil period of these idolatrous rulers. And you're seeing God working through his people, the prophets. He's still in control. I mean, you think about it. He did a lot of wonderful miracles during that time. That's God revealing himself through those things. Ahab and Jezebel. There's a lot of interesting stories. I encourage you to take the time to read the book of 1 Kings. But I want to close with a couple of thoughts that I want you to keep in mind. Overall, there are many things to glean from the book of 1 Kings. Solomon, in all his wisdom, he failed to be the perfect king because he was still a sinner. There's no perfect leader out there, you guys. Not in human form here. There's none. He failed because of his own sin. The king that we serve today, our King Christ, our King Jesus, he is sinless, he is perfect, he is all wise. He is capable of ruling his kingdom. And his kingdom is not just a small little piece of land in the Middle East. It is a place that covers time and space. And he is worthy. So Solomon's not the answer. Christ is. Elijah teaches us that even in the most greatly used by our sovereign Lord, we can experience periods of faithlessness. A lot of people would like to beat up on Elijah, but I guarantee anybody in this room has felt similar feelings to what Elijah have felt when you're challenged with things in life. It happens to us all. We get discouraged and we forget whose we are. And Elijah is that kind of, just that reminder to us that we will face periods of faithlessness and that our fear and our doubt do not limit God in working in our lives, nor in the lives of those around us. Folks, we need to be patient and just wait and watch God do things sometimes. Always willing to be there as a servant. Always willing to interject. But folks, sometimes we are just sitting there waiting for God to act and do what he wants to do. I mean, think about this. The time that Elijah was having to wait by the brook Cedron for a while, you know? There's these crows was bringing him food. A lot of people think it was food that these crows had stolen off of Ahab's table and just flew it over to him. He was eating some fine food. Them crows were bringing something from somewhere. But he was being provided for by God. But he had to wait. Our fear and our doubt are not going to stop God in working in our lives or in situations around us. And we see that regardless of whom assumes that they are large and in charge in the eyes of men, God is ruling and reigning over and above. Folks, God is in control. All through 1 Kings, there is something that you need to see, and that is God is in control of what's going on in the nation of Israel. He's no less powerful today. He's no less in charge today. He is no less in control today. He still has this. He continues to have it. Our sovereign God is sovereign. Our King is King today. Our citizenship is in heaven, is what the New Testament tells us. Walk worthy of the calling by which you have been called, as Paul says. Remember who you are and where you are. As a child of God, there's much that we can glean from the book of 1 Kings. But of all the things that we need to glean is that God is our King. We don't have a David. We don't have a Solomon. We might have a Saul. But it no matter. Christ is our King. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for the mercy and grace you bestow upon us. Thank you for loving us as you do. And Father, at times that we do feel overwhelmed by what we see going on around us, sometimes we feel like we are losing fights, losing battles. Father, you are sovereign, and we need to be reminded of that. Help us to remind each other of that. As brothers and sisters in Christ, let us be mindful of where we are and whose we are at all times. That we are a child of God, that we have a Father that we can cry to, who cares. We have a priest who understands where we're coming from. We thank you, Father, for that mercy. Help that become real to each and every one of us here tonight. We ask this in forgiveness in Christ's name. Amen.